Thank you. Good morning, everybody. Take your Bibles, please, if you will, and turn with me to the book of Esther, chapter 4. Esther, chapter 4. Let me say that Judy, my wife, and I are glad to be with you today. Your pastor called the Office of Baptist Men Missions back in May, if I remember correctly, and asked if I would be free this weekend. And I said, well, actually, we are on vacation. And he said, well, Karma Evers suggested I call you. Well, Karma's a good friend, so I said, we'll be there. So we came back from vacation on Friday and drove over from Cleveland last evening, and it is a joy to be with you. I'm coming to the end of my time at Baptist Men Missions, a couple of more years, and I've just really, really enjoyed ministry. I'll just tell you that. I've enjoyed ministry a lot, and I've traveled to a lot of places. The Lord has been very, very good to me. But I do have to say this to you. I don't think, in my memory at least, I've had a pastor who has corresponded with me as well as yours has. All of the details have been handled. He made certain that I knew exactly where to go, what to do. And I'm sure you understand this. You love your pastor, but not everybody's like your pastor. So you're a blessed people, and I'm just telling you from my experience, I've never met him. I never have met your pastor other than phone conversation, but we just kind of had a kindred spirit right away. And then on your church website, I realized why. We were both graduates of Tennessee Temple. That must have something to do with it. I before he, unfortunately. Esther chapter 4. Esther is an unusual book. It's one of those two books of the Bible that is named after a lady. We are not exactly certain who wrote the book. Doesn't tell us who wrote the book. Probably was not Esther. But what I do know is this. Whoever wrote the book had to be there because we are given explicit in detail of things that happened. So they experienced what happened. And, of course, the book was written under the inspiration of God. I want to pick up the reading in chapter 4 at verse 12 and then read to the end of this chapter because this is going to be the portion on which I want us to focus this morning. And I want us to think in this way. What does God want from me? That's a question we ought to ask ourselves every single day. What does God want from me? Now, if I ask you the question, what do you want from God, you probably would have a laundry list. And it's okay to ask God for things. He's told us to come as long as we ask in His will. But the greater question is, what does God want from me? And these verses hone in on that and cause us to think specifically and in specific ways. Beginning in verse 12, and I'll come back and give context later. And they told to Mordecai Esther's words. We'll look at those words later. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Pray with me, would you please? Heavenly Father, we are met here today to worship you as people are and have already done around the world today. And we know that you certainly are worthy of our worship. Not for what you do so much, you do wonderful things, but you are worthy in yourself, in your character, in your holiness. And so as we are here this morning, it is my prayer that our hearts would be lifted to you, that you would be seen in the message, that it would be your hand that is seen guiding. I pray that you would take my mind, cause me to think clearly this morning, to remember those things that I have studied, and to be able to explain them in such a way that when we leave here today, each one can say, I understood what God said today. That is our prayer. So may your Spirit move among us, move in our hearts in such a manner that we will respond in the way you want us to respond today. And for that, we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. February the 28th, 1844. I wasn't there, but I have read about it. Many of you may not even recognize the date. I mean, February 28th, you would know. 1844, you would know. But what happened on that date? On that date, up to that time in history, occurred the worst naval disaster in the history of the United States up to that time. So some of you immediately are probably thinking, 1844, what war were we in? We weren't. It was one of those few moments in our history when we were at peace. But John Tyler was president. He was trying to annex Texas, and he needed to do something to show his power. And so he had this battleship built. It's called the Princeton. And it arrived in Alexandria, Virginia, there to Washington, D.C., and it was taking a bunch of dignitaries down to Mount Vernon and back on the Potomac River. Well, for entertainment, they fired the largest gun on that boat, which was the largest gun to that time. It was called the Peacemaker. Interesting name for a gun. They fired it and everyone applauded. The people wanted it to be fired again. They're about to do that. Now remember, there are dignitaries on board. President Tyler was on board. The Secretary of State Upshur was there. The Secretary of the Navy, Gilmer, was there. But standing right behind that gun was Senator Thomas Benton of Missouri. And they're ready to fire it a second time. When someone reached out and touched Benton's shoulder, he turned to see who had touched him. And when he did, the Secretary of the Navy, Gilmer, elbowed his way in right behind the gun. Of course, Benton was somewhat irritated, but the gun fired, but it misfired, and it exploded, and it immediately killed four people, including the Secretary of the Navy. Benton was somewhat injured, not too badly, but of course, he was shaken. As soon as the boat made dock, he immediately went to Congress to find Daniel Webster. That name would be familiar to you as a senator. At that moment in history, those two were locked in a heated debate over slavery and the bringing of Texas into the Union. Benton found Webster, and here's what he said. I believe that today on that boat, that God put a person that would touch my shoulder, that would cause me to turn, to lose my place, and saved my life. And I am under such conviction of the tension between you and me that I have come to ask you for forgiveness. I believe that God put that person on that boat to touch my shoulder in that moment to save my life. Don't you wish politicians acted like that today? That was free, by the way. Well, here's the point, my friend. God does move just exactly like that. And he puts people in our lives at certain moments to speak to us and to change sometimes the entire course of our life. Now, real quickly, let me give you what happens in chapters 1 through 3. I'll do it briefly, but you'll have to listen quickly. In chapter 1, verse 1, you meet a man. His name is Ahasuerus. That is the Hebrew rendering of the Persian name of the king of Persia. We know him from the Greek side as Xerxes. Same person, three names, three languages. In 490 BC, that's before Christ, his father, Darius the First, who you meet in Daniel, Darius had been after conquering the Greeks. And he made an invasion into Greece, and he lost in 490 at the Battle of Marathon. He died in 486 BC. His son, Ahasuerus Xerxes, is now on the throne, and he is wanting to avenge his father's loss. And so you read in chapter 1 about one of the biggest, I'll do it like this, parties in all of history. For you see, this one lasted 6 months. And during that time, he had brought in all the governors of all the provinces of Persia. And during that time, they were planning a second invasion of Greece. Now you say, I don't see that in chapter 1. Don't forget, the Bible gives us what it wants us to learn spiritually, but it will always match with history. And that's what's going on here. That's why he has all these guys here for this big party. And then when that one's all done, there is a one-week party for all of those who live there in the citadel or the summer palace of Shushan. This particular week was a week of drunkenness. And at the end of that week, Xerxes, Ahasuerus, calls for Vashti the queen to come in before all of these drunken men and to show her beauty. She refused. Now, I'll just say something to you. He was not accustomed as king to have anyone tell him no for any reason. And he didn't know what to do. And so he called all of his counselors together, and he said, my wife is not obeying me. What should I do? I don't recommend you do that, guys. But he did. They said, and their reasoning is ridiculous, but here's what they said. They said, you need to banish her from being queen, because if you don't, then our wives aren't going to obey us. And so he did. Now, between chapter 1 and chapter 2 is about a 5-year span. What happened during that time? Xerxes attacked Greece, and he won at the Battle of Thermopylae. But then he lost at Salamis, and that was it. And so now he's back in the palace when you come to chapter 2. All of that in history isn't given to us, but God expects us to know history. You learn from history. And so if you know all those things, you will understand chapter 2 a whole lot better. For here he is. He's defeated, and he doesn't have a queen. Now, fellas, I want you to be honest with me today. When you and I are in a situation and we're discouraged, who is the one person other than the Lord himself, if we know the Lord, that can console us? Our wife, right? I wouldn't have been in ministry 45 years if it were not for my wife. I'll just tell you that here publicly. His problem is he banished his wife, and so he's lonely. So he calls the same counselors and says to them, you got me into this, now get me out. Now before I tell you the solution, I want you to listen to me very carefully. If you miss anything else in the message, I hope you don't, but be sure you get this piece. Just because the Bible records something as happening does not necessarily mean that God is in favor of it. He records things as they take place. So these counselors huddle quickly. They can tell Xerxes is waiting on them. And here's their response. They said, let's gather all the beautiful women from across the kingdom and bring them here. We will give them 6 months to get ready. I will make no comment about that. After 6 months, comment enough, right? After 6 months, each of them will have one night with the king. And the one that pleases him most, he will choose as the new queen. I don't think that's something God would be in favor of. But here's what I do know. God can take the worst of circumstances and bring good from them, because God is never out of control. It was mentioned in Sunday school this morning. Things may happen that we can't understand. God was never taken by surprise by any of it. And so, this beauty contest takes place in chapter 2, and Esther, a Jewess, is chosen to be the queen. You come to chapter 3, very briefly. In chapter 3, you meet a man named Haman. He is described as an Agagite. Now, I struggle with that. I don't struggle with the Word of God. I just struggle with understanding it, because earlier, Saul, and it's recorded for us in 1 Samuel, Saul killed all the Agagites except Agag, whom Elisha slew. So how there were descendants, I don't know. I do know the word does mean Agagite. It means the chief enemy of Israel. So whether he was a descendant of Agag, I can't tell you that. I've studied, I don't know. But it's very clear he hates Israel. He wouldn't be the first nor the last in history. And he tricks Xerxes into signing a decree that would call in the future, at the end of the year, for the extermination of every Jew. Mordecai, who is the cousin of Esther and a member of government, he sits at the gate, sees the decree, and he realizes, he's Jewish as well, he realizes that doom is coming on his people. And so he sends a copy of the decree to Esther. Now you have to understand something. It wouldn't make as much sense in our day, but in those days, men ran everything and women were not informed of what was going on. Living in the palace as the queen didn't mean a whole lot, really. She hadn't seen the decree. She knew nothing about it. So Mordecai sends a copy and says, Esther, read this. This means our extermination. You need to go into the king and beg for our life. Esther responds at the beginning of our chapter and says, you don't understand. She said, I only see him when he calls for me. It's not like she was with him all the time. As a matter of fact, she says, I haven't seen him in 30 days. And she said, also, everybody knows that when you go in to see the king, unless you've been called, that's instant death, unless he holds out the golden scepter. And he doesn't always do that. So in other words, here's what she's saying. This is Fulk's transition. I'd like to, but I can't. That's everything that's happened to chapter 4, verse 12, where you and I are. That's how all of this takes place. And now Mordecai, in verse 12, is responding to Esther's, I would like to, but I can't. Notice with me three things. The first thing I want you to notice, as he talks to Esther, there is a truth to be considered. Here's what he said. They told to Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther. Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. Now I want you to follow carefully. He's giving her a truth that he wants her to think about. It is a multifaceted truth. In other words, there's more than one piece to it. The first thing he says to her is this. Don't think for a minute, because of your position and where you live, that somehow you are going to escape this condemnation of extermination. Just because you live in the king's house, don't think you're going to be safe there. It's not going to work. I want to say something to all of us this morning. I want us to really think deeply about this. All of us were born into this world just like Esther at this moment. We were born condemned in our sin. And punishment was absolutely certain. And we were not going to escape it were it not for Jesus Christ. Wasn't going to happen. So he says to Esther, don't think just because of your position that you're going to be safe. Here's what I want us to think about. I am afraid that too many people who claim to be Christians are living on someone else's faith. It may be that you grew up in a Christian home. I did. I grew up in a pastor's home. I am so grateful for my parents. But I remember very clearly at the age of 11, it dawned on me heaven would not be mine because of my father's or my mother's faith. I was condemned. They couldn't change that. It would depend upon me trusting Christ alone. It would take an action from me placing my faith in what Jesus did on the cross for me to escape condemnation. My position as a pastor's son made no difference. You living in a Christian home, you attending a very good church, you being an American. I will never forget this as long as I live. I had been in the pastorate for 12 years when God moved us toward Peru, South America, and I was on deputation. I was in a church. I will not give you the city, just in case somebody might know the city and figure out the person. But I was in Alabama, and I was preaching on deputation. At the end of the service, an elderly lady, a sweet, kind lady, came up to me and said, I am so grateful you have responded to God's call to take the gospel to the heathen of Peru. They really need it. To which I responded, yes, ma'am, they really do. Just as much as the heathen of the United States. She took a step back and grabbed her chest. I thought she was having a heart attack. And she said, but Brother Steve, we are a Christian nation. To which I very kindly responded, ma'am, you do not know how much I wish that were the truth. We are not a Christian nation. Just look around us. Yes, there are believers in this country, and thank God for them, and we need to act like we are, but we were born condemned. Our position will not save us. So he says to Esther, you need to consider that just because you're inside the citadel, in the palace, in the fortress, they will find you because you're a Jew. Here's the second thing. And this is an amazing thing to me as he's talking with her in verse 14. Listen to this. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. That almost sounds paradoxical. He has just said to Esther, you need to go to the king. And he has said to her, you're not going to escape. But then he says this, if you don't, God's plan will not be thwarted. He said, if you don't go talk to the king, then God will still deliver his people. Why would God do that? Because of what we heard in Sunday school this morning. God promised to Abraham to make a people of him that would be his chosen people, and he would see them through to the end. That's why. If Esther hadn't moved, the story would just have been changed because God was going to deliver them. Here's what he's saying to Esther that I want you and me to capture this morning. In reality, God doesn't need you and me. Now, that may sound strange coming from somebody who's been in missions. I headed up the recruitment department at Baptist Men Missions for 19 years. And that may sound strange. God doesn't need you. Now, Uncle Sam does. God doesn't. You say, are you sure about that? Let's just think about it. Do you remember Balaam, the prophet? I call Balaam the prophet for profit. Balaam wanted to curse God's people. God wouldn't let him because God was in control. But he wanted to. And he said to God, can I go? And God said, no, you can't go. He says to him again, God, can I go? Balaam, you already have your answer. But God, I really want to go. Fine, go. And he goes, and what happens? The donkey on which he is riding runs right into a wall. And Balaam is not happy with the animal. Now, God could have done a lot of different things to turn Balaam around. He could have sent another prophet. There were other prophets at the time. But what did God choose to use? The donkey. And the donkey spoke to him. God didn't need another man. Fast forward to the New Testament. Palm Sunday, Jesus is entering Jerusalem. And as he enters, people are putting their robes on the ground. They are shouting, Hosanna, our King has come. And the Pharisees are furious. And they went straight to Jesus. And they said to him, tell them to stop saying that. Do you remember Jesus' reply? He said, even if they did, the stones would cry out praise to me. God really doesn't even need us to praise him. He has a heaven full of angels. He wants us to, but he really doesn't need us. Remember Peter? Jesus has told his disciples, I'm going to die tonight. And Peter says, oh, no, you're not, Lord. I've got this. Self-appointed bodyguard of God. And they go to the garden. And they're in the garden, and they come to arrest Jesus. You remember the scene, right? Jesus himself presents himself. Who do you seek? They told him. He said, I'm him. What does Peter do? Whips out the sword. I honestly think he was going for the head of Malchus. He wasn't very good with his sword. He was a fisherman. And he only got his ear. Jesus healed Malchus' ear, and then he turns to Peter, and he said, Peter, put the sword away. I don't need you to be my bodyguard. If I needed help, I could call legions of angels, and at my beckoning, they would be here. Do you get my point? God doesn't need us. Let me illustrate it a little differently. When I was about 5, maybe 6, my father, I've already mentioned he was a pastor, took a week of vacation, and he was building an addition onto our home. And he was there. I'm dating myself now. This was before power saws. It's when you cut it like this. So my dad was cutting all the studs, and I'm a 6-year-old tyke, always wanted to be around my dad. And I said to him, Dad, can I cut one of those 2x4s? Now, a lot of fathers would have said, look, kid, I've got a week. I'm not even going to finish it, but I need to get it framed. Go play baseball. That was not my dad. He said, sure. So he grabbed a new one. He put it across the sawhorses. He marked off the line. He took the saw. He put the saw on the line, my hand in it, and his hand over mine. And we cut straight through that stud. And when we finished, here's what he said. Look at that. He said, that was terrific. He said, you did such a good job. Tonight, we're going to the ice cream store and you can have any flavor you want. And we did. Chocolate. Now, what in the world does that have to do with Esther chapter 4? I would say to you, everything in the world. Did my dad need me? Absolutely not. Was I capable of cutting through that board? No way. But with his hand on mine, he enabled me to do what I otherwise could not do and rewarded me besides. You know something? That is exactly what God does. He doesn't need us at all. But he gives us the great privilege of working alongside him and empowers us to do what we otherwise can't, and we are going to be rewarded for it. Go figure. God. That's what Mordecai is trying to get across to Esther. He said, Esther, don't think you're going to escape. He said, at the same time, God's hands aren't tied here. He doesn't need you, really, but he's giving you an opportunity to do something. There's one more little piece in that verse, and we can't miss it. Here's what he says at the end of verse, at the middle of verse 14. But thou and thy father's house will be destroyed, or shall be destroyed. What's the point? Because it is a privilege to serve God. And when he offers us that, and when we snub our nose at that and do what we want to, there are consequences to be paid. That's what he's saying. He said, God's going to deliver us. He's given you the chance to be a part of it. If you choose not to, he still is going to deliver Israel. But you will suffer the consequences of not taking the opportunity. You know something? One of the saddest things to me that has occurred in my travels and all the places that I've had the privilege of preaching, I have had many people come to me and say to me, there was a time in my life when I knew that God was calling me to serve him, and I didn't. And I have paid the consequences ever since. Things could have been totally different. Mordecai says to Esther, Esther, you need to ponder this. You need to consider this. This is the truth that's important. You're condemned and you're not going to escape. God doesn't need you, but he's giving you an opportunity. Take it. If you don't, there are consequences to be paid, but God's plan will be fulfilled. That's some truth, isn't it? I like this guy Mordecai. He's rich in his theology. Secondly, notice with me, please, there is a time to be consecrated. Yes, there is a truth to be considered, but it's not enough to just understand the truth. I am afraid that many believers will stand at the judgment seat of Christ, not for whether or not they will go to heaven or hell. They're going to heaven, but they're going to be judged for what they did or didn't do. There will be many Christians who knew what they should have done, but they didn't. They didn't act on the knowledge that they had. Notice what he says in verse 14b. He says, who knows whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. He says, Esther, think about this. Was it just by chance that Xerxes chose you out of all of those beautiful girls to be the queen and a Jewess at that? Did that just happen? Esther, think about it. Maybe it was because God was putting you in a position to do something in his plan because he could see farther out than any of us could. You know something? God has a definite will for each one of us. There are certain things in Scripture that are clearly stated as God's will. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says that God wills that all would come to the knowledge of the truth. There will never be a person in hell that God wanted to be there. It was His will that they come to Him. He wants us to know His will. 1 Timothy 5:17. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And it goes on so that we would know what the will of God is. God isn't hiding His will from us. He wants us to know it. He wants us to be holy. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, the Bible tells us, and this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Every day, God is working in our life because He's trying to conform us more to the image of His Son, which is holy. That's God's will for us. God's explicit will, according to 1 Peter, is that we obey all the authorities above us. It doesn't make any difference what political party they're in. He says, by doing this, men will know that you belong to me. God's will for Christians is not civil disobedience. It is obedience to the authorities placed over them. Paul tells us in Romans, God put them there, whether you elected them or not. That's God's will. But that's God's will for everybody, the ones that I mentioned. But God has a specific will, I believe, for every individual in this room. For some, it might be that they would serve Him in full-time service. For others, it may be that He's placed you in a certain position at work to be a witness to people who otherwise would never hear the gospel. I know that your pastor is a chaplain to the fire department. Am I correct? We have a son in Salt Lake City, Utah, and he is the chaplain to the Salt Lake United Police Department. He has a tremendous opportunity. And so God has certain things He wants us to do. Have you ever heard someone say, oh, I wish back in the time of the Renaissance, I wish I could have lived then? Not me. I heard someone say, I would have loved to have lived at the time of the Civil War. They've never read about it. You know something? God put you and me on planet Earth according to His perfect choosing, and He had a specific purpose in mind that we would fulfill. I remember this just like it was yesterday, and it's not yesterday. I was in high school. It was my desire. I wanted to be an electrical engineer. I took all the math classes. I took all of the science classes that were available to me, and I had a full ride to a state school, and I was headed off to be an electrical engineer. But in the summer, right after graduation and before college, I was at a youth rally, and I heard a message about doing what God wants you to do, not what you want to do. And I wish that I could tell you I went forward that night and, okay, Lord, you can have it. It took me 2 or 3 months, right up to the day of beginning college, when I finally said, okay, Lord, I'll do what you want me to do. I understand this is what you want me to do. I look back on that. God was so gracious to me, so patient with me. And I would never trade the last 45 years for anything. Because when you're doing what God wants you to do, you will be happy in it, and it's for your best. And that's what He's trying to get across to Esther. He said, Esther, this is your moment because God chose it, because God put you there. You need to act on this. Consecrate the time God has given you. And I ask you, has there been a moment in your life when you've said to God, Lord, I understand what it is you want me to do, It's not something I would have chosen, but I understand it. And I will do it. I will consecrate my life to do what you want me to do. There's a third thing. It's quick, and I'll close. Yes, there's a truth to be considered. We have to understand. There is a time to be consecrated. We have to say, Lord, I will. And then there's that third step, and it's the hardest. There is a trust to be committed. It's one thing to understand and to say, I will. It's a totally different thing to then follow on and do it. But you see, Esther had been listening. She understood the truth. She understood she was condemned. She understood that God didn't need her, but was giving her a tremendous opportunity. She understood that God had chosen her for just this moment. And now it comes time to place her trust. Look in your Bible at verse 15. Esther now sends this reply to Mordecai. Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. You know something? It may be because of the opportunities that God has given you in your life, He may ask you to do some pretty difficult things. And you know something? The more we trust and obey the Lord, the next step will probably be a little bit more difficult. That's been true for me. But you know something? When your trust is in Him, when it's placed where it ought to be, He will help you. I want you to notice what Esther did. Our first tendency to say, I can't do that. Here's what she said. Go fast for me. And you know something interesting in this book? The name of the Lord, the word God or Lord or Savior, not one page, not one mention in the entire book. But God's fingerprint is on every page. She said, go fast for me. Any Jew knew what that meant. You don't eat. You don't drink. What do you do then? You cry out to God. She said, please, Mordecai, gather everybody you can find in Shushan who's a Jew and fast and pray for me. And I and my maids, we're going to do the same thing for 3 days. When things seem impossible, when God is asking you to do something, the first thing you do is you go to Him in prayer, not trying to talk Him out of it, but asking Him for the power to do it. You know how I know that's how she prayed? Because here's what she says. And so will I go in unto the king. She had already decided. Said, I'm going. I got it. I'm condemned. I got it. I know God's given me a chance. I'm going to take it. I'm going to do it, but I need you, and I am going to pray for the power to do so and for God to open the doors for me. I remember studying this passage some time ago. These words, and if I perish, I perish. This particular commentator said, those are the words of a pessimist. I just know I'm going to die. I disagree absolutely, completely. Those aren't the words of a pessimist. Those are the words of a realist. You see, she said, and if I perish, I perish. See, she had gotten that truth. She knew she was condemned. If I don't do something, death is certain. If I do something, there is the possibility that I may escape with God's help. That's what she's saying. Those are the words of an optimist. She sees hope. She's not a pessimist whatsoever. And that's how chapter 4 ends. Fortunately, you and I have the rest of the book. And you watch God use this young girl who had captured a truth and had consecrated this time in her life and placed her trust in the only one who could help. And God used her to deliver a nation. You read all the way to the end of Esther, not a single Jew died in the entire country. Not one. Why? Because Esther took the opportunity that was given to her. And she trusted in the one that she knew could be trusted. And God used her. And He's looking for the same kind of people today. The truth hasn't changed. We're condemned. If you're here today and you've never placed your trust in Jesus Christ, He is giving you that opportunity today. Jesus came, He died on a cross, He took your sin and my sin upon Himself as the sacrificial lamb accepted by God in our favor. And by simply accepting what He did on our behalf, we become clean and forgiven. So if you're here today and never trusted Christ, that's the piece of the truth you need. There's hope. But most of us in here are believers. And this passage really ought to speak to us. God doesn't need us. Ah, but He's given us a privilege to be a part of what He's doing around the world. And we need to give Him everything we have and trust Him with all we have and serve Him and make a difference. Next year, 2020, if the Lord tarries, Baptist Mid-Missions will celebrate 100 years. We will be the oldest independent Baptist mission agency, begun in 1920. All started in the heart of one man, William Haas, who pastored just across the border in Michigan when God called him. And he went to Africa. He only lived 4 years. He had no idea what God would do with his committed life. And now 100 years later, hundreds of thousands of people know Jesus Christ as their Savior. On any given Sunday in the Central African Republic where he worked, more than 10,000 people gather to worship. One man. What does God want to do with you and with me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for Your Word. I'm grateful that it's simple. Makes it possible for me to understand it. I'm so grateful. I pray in the quietness of this moment that You would move in our hearts. I pray if there's one here who's not saved, they would recognize their state of condemnation. They would put their faith in Christ who died for them. But for most of us, we're believers. Lord, what are we doing with the privilege You've given us to serve You? What is Your purpose for our life? Have we ever even asked You that question? Lord, what would You want me to do? Not my plans, not my parents' plans for me. What do You want me to do? Oh God, please work in our hearts this morning. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, in just a moment, we're going to sing a song of invitation. But before we do that, and with no one looking around, is there someone here this morning who would say, Brother Steve, I don't know Jesus Christ as my Savior. I've never admitted I was a sinner. I've never asked forgiveness from God. I've never asked Him to become the Lord of my life. I've pretty much done what I wanted to do. But this morning I heard You say that God would forgive me. No one is looking around. But if you're here today and you do not know Christ as your Savior and God has spoken to you, Would you just simply slip up your hand? I'd like to pray for you. I won't call you by name. I don't even know your name. But I certainly would like to pray for you. Anyone here? I'm not a believer. Please pray for me. Then this question, my Christian friend. Has God spoken to you today? Maybe if you were honest with yourself, you would say, I've pretty much lived my life according to my plan. But this morning, God has pricked your heart. And you would say, Brother Steve, I understand some things I've not seen before. And you'd say, I believe there is something that God wants me to do with my life. There's no one looking. But would you slip up your hand? I'd like to pray for you today. Thank you. Somebody else, thank you. There's something I believe God wants to do with my life. Would you please pray for me? Is there somebody else? Lord, you've seen the hands that were raised. Beyond that, and more important than that, you know what's behind our hearts, in our hearts. And I pray for these who've raised their hands, who believe there's something that you want for them. I pray that as Esther did, they would consecrate the moment and put their trust in you. Oh Lord, may your will be done here today, I pray, in Jesus' name.